Galatians chapter 2, 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Let us kneel down and worship our Heavenly Father in prayer and thanksgiving. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we pray for the grace of understanding the passage that we just read. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that Thou in Thy goodness and grace, through the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, would cleanse our mind and our heart from any pride, any vanity, any self-righteousness that we might have created along the way, or that we might have kept until now, though we testified that with Christ we have died to all that is not pleasing Thee, O Lord. We pray for the grace, O Heavenly Father, of grace of understanding and for the grace of acknowledging our misunderstandings. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray today that Thou give us that wonderful and mighty power of Thy Spirit, Spirit of Christ, to once again search our heart and our mind, and reflect back on our pilgrimage, and once again, O Heavenly Father, more than ever before, that we can mortify the deeds of the flesh, vanity and pride. Lust of the flesh, lust of eyes. Doubts and fears, ignorance and superstition. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, give us that grace that we with joy behold our body burning up upon the altar of the holy faith. Knowing, O Heavenly Father, that in Christ and through Him alone Thou hast prepared for us a glorious mansion. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, as we are humbled by Thy grace, Thy goodness, and Thy mercy, as we are humiliated by our weakness, shortcomings, misunderstandings, mistakes. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, help us not to be intimidated by the evil spirit, nor by the spirit of worldliness. Give us the grace, O Heavenly Father, to freely and openly acknowledge, like the Apostle Paul, that we are but nothing, and Thou art all in all. Thy goodness and Thy mercy is following us in all the days of our pilgrimage. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that our heart be blessed with the purity of the Lamb of God, and our soul be filled with the liberty in Christ. We pray, O Heavenly Father, for that power of the new life in Christ, that we may die every day to everything that is deadly. And every night, O Heavenly Father, to be refreshed by Thy truth that dispels the night of this world. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that Thou give us a new anointing of Thy Spirit every morning. Lord God Almighty, make us strong in the faith, in the faithfulness of Thy beloved Son. O gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou lift us up and above the approach of sin, and bless us to walk in meekness of a humble heart. O gracious Lord, Almighty God, make us and keep us Thy beloved, loving and lovable children of the new covenant sealed by the blood of Christ. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, adorn our souls with a loving and forgiving heart, a loving and understanding mind, and make us peaceful, peace-loving peacemakers. Gracious Lord, multiply the fruits of Thy Spirit and proclaim Thy holy word. Make us a true example of faithfulness and godliness. Thou, O Heavenly Father, exalt the name of the Savior. Glorify the name most high, defeating the enemy and destroying the powers of darkness. Deliver Thy inheritance. O Lord God Almighty, let all the souls that Thou hast redeemed be in the full number of the redeemed. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, fill our hearts with love and gratitude May our souls overflow with praise and adoration of thy holy name, that we may, O Heavenly Father, worship thee in spirit and in truth, with tears of sadness and with tears of joy, in our groaning and sighing, and in our rejoicing. May Christ be all in all forever. Amen. What I would pray and hope for as we look into these verses, that the Lord, our Heavenly Father, will give us the grace in the Savior. The grace to discern between the different cases, so to say, different events that took place and are recorded in the Scripture. For example, what is the difference between the transgression of Saul, the king, and the awful transgression of David, the king? And why would such an awful crime as the one that David committed be forgiven, and such disobedience that initially was perhaps an act of momentary despair or discomfort? Why would that not be forgiven? Is our Lord a respecter of the persons? Or is there a possibility that someone would turn to the Lord with his whole heart and the Lord would say, no, thou art not one of the elected ones? I don't believe so. It's just impossible that anyone would turn to the Lord without being turned to the Lord by the Lord. But now, this is not a truth that we proclaim as the upfront message of the gospel. John the Baptist did not preach to the people, if the Lord wants to save you, he will save you anyway. No, he said, repent. And he placed full responsibility for impenitent hearts upon the people that had the impenitent heart. And I think that is only right and fair. There is no one in this whole world that really sought the Lord wholeheartedly and could not find him. And rather, there are many, many, many that were addressed by the message of the gospel and continually refuse to accept it, to hear it. Now, we see this message or the record that is in Galatians 2, starting with the verse number 11, that Peter came to Antioch and there was something in the manners, in the behavior of the Apostle Peter, that was so much contrary to the message of the gospel that Paul says, I withstood him right into his face. Well, what is the difference? We read last Sunday the book of Numbers chapter 22 and perhaps looked into the following chapter also. And we see that Balaam, and I can't help but consider him a false prophet, perhaps a magician, perhaps a man that had some business with the spirits, but not the prophet of the Lord. And yet, the Lord used Balaam in spite of Balaam's rebellion to share, or to proclaim, better say, to proclaim the Word of God. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ Himself said that the stones will cry out if those that at that moment were glorifying God would keep silence. The fact that the Spirit of the Lord come upon some people does not guarantee or prove that these people belong to the Lord. The fact that some people proclaim the message of the Lord does not automatically mean that these people are the Lord's people. By the fruits you shall know them. You know that the Lord said to His disciples and to the people that the scribes and Pharisees are sitting on Moses' seat, yeah, or in Moses' seat, and whatever they tell you, ye observe that, and what they do, don't do it. Balaam the prophet, whatever kind of a prophet he was, he continually said, I'm not going to do anything against the will of the Lord my God. Only what He tells me I will tell. And without His permission I may not do anything. Now, why did the wrath of God come against Balaam? Why did the Lord send an angel with a sword against Balaam? If the Lord said to Balaam, Balaam, if you say anything that I don't tell you, next moment you're dead, I guess Balaam would be more careful. I'm not sure though. Perhaps he would figure out something else. I'm not going to say it. I will tell one of my servants to say it. So if he's dead, he's dead. But he will still say something against the will of God. What is the difference between Balaam and Peter in this case? Was this pleasing the Lord what Peter did? Peter, one of the apostles that was called by the Lord after the resurrection expressly by the name. Tell Peter to come. Peter, one of the apostles that was so outspoken before the enemies of the gospel, and the one of whom we find the record being filled with the Holy Spirit on and on. How did this happen? That two of the apostles, so prominent, so gifted, so dedicated to the Lord, have to come face to face, one against the other. And was Paul against Peter, or Peter against Paul, or what happened? Balaam said to the servants of Balak that he cannot do anything against the Lord, his God. He even called God his God, my God, he said, if I remember correctly. Balaam says that he cannot do anything against the will of God. And yet, all the time, he is doing everything he can against the will of God. Really. God said to Balaam, if these people are come to call thee, go with them. But only what I tell thee, thou shalt proclaim. Thou shalt speak. Why did Balaam go? God did not command Balaam to go. God gave him some kind of a permission to go. Balak, the king of Moab, promised a reward to Balaam only to curse Israel. God said to Balaam, "Thou shalt not curse them, they are blessed. Only what I tell thee, thou shalt speak." Why is Balaam going there? His only reason to go is to receive the reward that Balak promised. The reward will be granted only if Balaam is going to do or say something against the will of God. Why is Balaam going? Because he is devising a way of going around the will of God, not directly contradicting, but somehow accomplishing what he wants to. And the things that apparently happened behind the scene. It seemed to me that after Balaam was after Balak, the king of Moab, told to Balaam, "Go to thy country. I wanted to reward thee, but the Lord will not let thee obtain or receive, get the reward." So everything is blamed on the Lord. Well, since they blame everything on the Lord, I think we should stand on the other side of the line and credit the Lord for everything that was done, for all of his protection, for all of his blessings, and for all of his judgment against the iniquity of Balaam and Balak and all the others and the princes of Midian. By the way, as far as I was able to look into that, it seemed to be clear, as one of you suggested, that Midian are the people that descended from Abraham, from Keturah, and that they are a people in their own standing, not part of Moabites, as I thought. Apparently they were their neighbors, and perhaps they had some league, and they kind of joined together in fear of the invasion of Israelites or something of that sort. But in any case, when we look into this, the angel said to Balaam that Balaam's way is perverse, corrupted, evil, wicked, or evil-minded, evil-intended in the sight of the Lord. Did God allow Balaam to do something wicked? No. Only what I say thou shalt speak. But Balaam is not going there with the desire and intention to proclaim the will of the Lord, but to receive the reward for iniquity, unrighteousness. And officially, publicly, Balaam did not dare say something against the will of God. But as soon as everything was done and Balaam is leaving the land of Moab, the last words, whether these words were spoken directly to King Balak or to some of his servants or perhaps to some of his prophets secretly, this is what you are going to do. Be friendly to them. The Lord will not allow you to curse them or to cast any curse upon them, but be friendly to them. Be kind. Be reverential. Don't say anything bad about their God. But try to entice them with sinful lusts, feasts, rejoicing. And I wonder if that is not one of the reasons why Satan labored so hard to make so many groups celebrate Christmas, Easter, and similar things. You see, what he is not able to push the people, to sway them away from the Lord, in difficult times and by persecution, Satan is trying to do the same with rejoicing, with their so-called holidays, feasts, celebrations, rejoicing. Now that reminds us of the children of Israel in the wilderness. They sat down to eat and drink, and then they rose up to play. And when Moses came from the mountain down, he saw and the people were naked. In the beginning, the Lord asked Adam, "What tells thee, Adam, that thou art naked? What gives thee a reason, or what makes thee aware of thy nakedness?" In this case, when Moses looked at Adam, they did not have the awareness either. They were dull to the will of the Lord because they were burning with lust in sin. Well, we see that Balaam taught, instructed, and it's really not, as we taught last Sunday, something that we find only in the Revelation. At least that was my impression for a moment. But even in the old books of Moses, we find the record that Balaam was the one who taught the Moabites to snare or to trap the children of Israel into their idolatry and fornication. So it was an old truth revealed to the people of Israel long, long ago. So we see in Balaam's case that the old nature, evil, wicked, sinful, corrupted, and corrupting nature of the old man of sin is changing appearance, just outward appearance. Balaam is saying to the angel, "If my way is not pleasing thee, I'll go back." Balaam knew that his way is not pleasing the Lord. What Balaam meant in these words, "I perceive, if the angel is going to kill me, I'd rather go back then, just not to be killed." And all the people that are forced into obedience to the Lord, they are still the old man, the old nature. The nature that is, in the best case, a wicked and slothful servant. To them, the loving and merciful Heavenly Father is a difficult master, and it's absolutely unbearable to serve Him. He's going to punish you no matter what you do. For them, that might be the truth, because no matter what they do, they always do something bad. Intentionally. Even when they do something apparently good, intentionally they do something bad. That's the old nature. That nature can change the appearance, but in essence remains earthly, human, and satanic, evil. Now, what happened to Peter? I try to put the things in place, and I hope I'm not confusing them more. That what happened in the church in Jerusalem, there are many believers, and probably most of them, all of them almost, from the circumcision. The Christians there, those that have true understanding, the apostles, and probably the elders, and probably a number of believers that are the core of that church, they are very gentle, very careful. They know how difficult it can be to overcome something that was rooted into the minds and hearts of these people, the Christians from among the circumcised Jews. Something that has been rooted in their heart and mind from their early childhood. Remember when the Lord Jesus asked the Father whose son the disciples were not able to heal? The Lord asked the Father, since when that happened? And the Father said, since the childhood, early childhood. That child was under the spell of the power of that evil spirit so early. That is very difficult to remove. And when the disciples asked the Lord why we were not able to remove them, in one place I think we find that the Lord said, because of your unbelief. In another place he said, this kind is cast only or overcome, overpowered only by prayer and fasting. Now, if that was just by prayer, one could think one prayer. But if it's prayer and fasting, that takes time. So it's a long time praying until this enemy is overcome. Denying ourselves, especially to our body, our flesh, not only the pleasures and joys, but even the necessities. Withering our body in order that the new life could grow and thrive. So, the Jews, the believing, the understanding, the anointed, the true disciples in the church in Jerusalem are very gentle, and they take time with the Christians converted from among the Pharisees. And they give them so much time that finally the Pharisees think that their way of living is all right. And they don't even learn anymore. They don't grow anymore. And their residue of the old man becomes the rule of the day. That becomes the new tradition. We are Christians. Circumcised Christians, not just any Christians. We are the true Christians, the children of Abraham. And so they keep adding the things and piling up the things that finally the grace is choked, lost. So there they are in Jerusalem, and they still keep the custom of the fathers. They're very careful not to eat anything unclean. They don't mix with the Gentiles. Well, Peter was in Caesarea, and it was a wonderful, glorious experience, and a new congregation just sprang up into existence by the grace of God. And so, but did we notice that everything was not exactly welcomed? But kind of, well, if the Lord gave them spirit as much as to us, who can forbid water? Is the water of a greater value than the spirit? And then when Peter came to Jerusalem, instead of rejoicing and celebrating the Jews, believing Jews, so to say, they argued with Peter. You ate with the uncircumcised. You even slept under their roof. How unclean that must have been. You see, we see that nowadays in some groups. And I say in some groups because I don't know too many groups. That what was the weakness of the preceding generation became the strength of this generation and is going to be established tradition of the next generation. Instead of looking into the Word of God, the people look at one another, and when they compare themselves with themselves, they don't understand. So when Peter is coming to Antioch and some other disciples, and in their hearts they know very well that their traditional cleanliness or Puritanism has no value before the Lord. It's all the grace of God. And they embrace the Christians from among the Gentiles, uncircumcised Christians, Christians that eat just about anything that is good for food, regardless if it's clean or unclean according to the old law. Christians that don't pay attention to the customs of the fathers, especially Pharisaic fathers. That doesn't mean anything to these Christians in Antioch. They never taught anything of that sort. They live a simple life. It's all the grace of God, and they keep themselves from idolatry, from fornication, immorality, and so on. And I just wonder if they were not more modest than the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Because where the grace of God is working, the vanity of this world has no power. And where the vanity of the world has not its influence and its fruits, modesty and godliness can grow, can even thrive. So Peter came there, and they're just the same fellowship, and they're brothers in Christ, and it's wonderful. Everything goes in love and in harmony. But then come a group of those higher class, between quotations, Christians circumcised, the seed of Abraham. They never tasted anything unclean. They are all in kosher style. And when they come, and there comes the time for a meal, and they quickly gather around Peter and Barnabas and the other teachers there, and they say, where can we get a table? We need a table that is clean. Is there a room for us where we can eat separated from these other believers, you know? I imagine that must have been or might have been their approach to the things. And Peter is looking, and now if all of a sudden they try to fix up what was not taken care of for so many years, then these dear beloved circumcised brothers will be offended. And not to offend them, in order to preserve them and to keep love and peace, we will sacrifice the love and peace with the believers of the Gentiles. Well, that's the same Apostle Peter that said to the gathering, great congregation in Jerusalem, and now why tempt ye the Lord? And you want to put upon the disciples a yoke that neither you nor your fathers were able to carry, to bear. Tempt ye the Lord. Who is tempting the Lord now? What I see here, that the new nature, and I believe, I'm confident that Peter had the new nature. And that new nature can be weakened by customs and traditions. And that new nature can be confused with something that appears good. But the new nature cannot bear that for a long time, because it's oppressive to the new life. And I wonder, in my limited and weak understanding, if Peter did not breathe a deep sigh of relief when Paul approached him openly and so strongly. stop that. That's hypocrisy. We cannot do that. We cannot put down the full fellowship with the sincere and true Christian brothers in order to preserve some traditions. And if some brethren that are circumcised will be offended, let them be offended. Let this truth hit them right in the face. It's fair and right, and they need it. If they're left in their blindness, they will think that the darkness is light. And so, there is Paul. Withstood Peter to the face, because he was to be blamed. Why poor Peter was to be blamed? Why not all the others? It's a difficult place to be the older, to be the elder, to be a shepherd. And especially, you know, if a shepherd is leading his sheep and the sheep turned away from following the shepherd and all the sheep goes in one wrong direction, it's bad, but it's not as bad as when each sheep is going in its own direction and they scatter all over. What is one poor shepherd going to do? Well, you see, the duty of a Christian shepherd is not to chase the sheep in the wilderness. No. His duty is to proclaim the will of his master and to lead. And if the sheep, the flock, will follow him, praise the Lord. If the flock will not follow, continue in prayers. That's what Paul did. He said, all those that are in Asia, turned away from me. I pray that it will not be charged to them, that the Lord will turn them back to him again. So stay with the Lord. And if there be one, oh wonderful, how wonderful to have a fellow pilgrim. If there be more than one, praise the Lord. And if there be none, remember what the Lord said to Elijah the prophet. I left 7,000 souls for me. And Paul the apostle explains that, and he says, even so now, a remnant will be saved by grace. You see, when we focus on the things that are here in this life, then we can say, like Elijah in his, how could I say, was that despair? Or maybe not that bad. In his disappointment and sadness, we can say, Lord, it is enough. Take our lives from this earth. We are no better than our predecessors. Look, everything is going in a bad direction. But if we focus upon the heavenly treasure, oh, remember what the Lord said? When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and all the prophets, my, that's going to be a wonderful place. But why not now? It's a wonderful place because everyone that is following the Lord is part of that glorious and majestic throng. So that's what I think, that's in the Philippians what Paul was writing to them, and he said, rejoice. And I say again, rejoice. And he calls them his crown and his joy and so on. Well, I think that there is so much reason for us to rejoice when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word. So what happened here? Paul got up against this hypocrisy. He says, before that certain came from James, Peter did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, those certain from James came, Peter withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Fearing them? Peter was not afraid of the elders in Jerusalem, I mean the Jewish elders and their rulers and the high priests and their power and their authority. He said, judge ye, is it right that we obey you more than God? No, we cannot keep quiet. And yet here Peter is quiet. You see, when we have something, we are afraid to lose it. He had no fellowship with the elders in enemies. But Peter is intimidated by the stubbornness and boldness of the brethren whose understanding is misunderstanding. And we should be patient. We should be careful, perhaps even fearful, not to offend, not to put a stumbling block in front of anyone. But then, look, this is not the time when the first letters of the New Testament are being put on the paper. No. This is the time when the Scripture is completed. The same Scripture that in the Epistle to the Corinthians says that is better and more blessed and a higher calling for those that remain unmarried and serve the Lord as single people. The same Scripture condemns those that forbid the marriage in the Epistle to Timothy. The same Scripture that in the Epistle to the Corinthians tells, and in the Epistle to the Romans says, if my meat offends my brother, I'm not going to eat meat as long as I live. The same Scripture says that all food is given for consuming, for eating, and it's sanctified by the prayer. You see, the same Scripture that says one differs, looks at the days in as different days, keeps the holidays and perhaps new moon. I don't even remember all the things that the Jews had. Perhaps they added some of the Gentiles too. They often did that. And the same Scripture tells to the Galatians, oh foolish Galatians, what are you doing? Making ordinances that are not Christian. You see, what are we going to do today? Suppose that there, in our circle or perhaps in a larger congregation, there be some weak brethren and they want to impose their weakness on the others, and we want to bear with them, and we take time, and we don't just take the things too quickly and too harsh against them and so on. All right, but then how long? Are we going to give the leadership to the weak? Are they going to teach? And if they teach, is not the whole congregation going to be weak? So, all the Scripture is given by the Lord and profitable for teaching, for correction, for admonishing, edifying, building up, encouraging in the good direction the whole scripture. And if there is any part of the scripture that we understand in contradiction to any other part of the scripture, we have a serious problem. It's an emergency situation. We cannot leave that for long. It's dangerous. We must understand the scripture in full harmony. And mainly, I think, if we find disharmony in the scripture, in the Bible, there might be only a few reasons for it. Misunderstanding, especially the willful one. That is one of the very stubborn diseases in our Christian walk. It's like leprosy. If I don't want to be healed, who can heal me? Did we ever see the Lord healing someone forcefully? A leper screaming for his leprosy, and the Lord healed him anyway? No. It doesn't work like that. I don't say that he has no power. He does. And he can do what is pleasing him, and he is doing what is pleasing him. Apparently it is not pleasing him to forcefully or imposing heal somebody. So it's very important for us to understand, and I'm confident that Peter did understand. I don't know exactly of the chronological order of the parts, books of the scriptures of the New Testament. Was the epistle of Peter written after this experience in the Acts of the Apostles? Now that experience is recorded in the epistle to the Galatians, as we just read, what happened in Antioch. But I believe that happened at the same time as the book of the Acts of the Apostle was taking place in actuality. I mean, as the events were recorded one after another. And this tells us that there were many things that have not been recorded in the Bible. For example, in the book of Acts, we don't find, at least I did not find, something about this encounter between Peter and Paul, about separating and eating with the circumcised and not eating with the uncircumcised and that kind of things. Now I have a few more questions. Oh, since I mentioned that there are quite a few things that were not recorded in the Bible, at the same time I would like to remind all of us that this fact may not be a reason for us to take any addition as real and biblical. There are so many people today and so many books that will just take any opportunity to add something to the Bible, and Satan is striving for that. He would, in his satanic way, he would rejoice in convincing the true believers that there is another part of the Bible somewhere else, and someday somebody is going to bring that to us. I would rather be very much satisfied with the Bible that we have, especially because we are far from knowing it completely, and especially far from fulfilling everything as our Lord did. The apostles confessed that they are quite imperfect, that they have not obtained the perfection of that example that the Lord Jesus gave them. How did they know that they are imperfect? Because they watched and beheld with their own eyes the perfect example. And how far we are from the apostles. And so What need is there for us to search for another and another part of the scripture when there is so much that we are still striving to reach and woe to us if we don't? So we read here that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. It seemed to me that Barnabas was a very good man. I mean, good-willed man. A soft-hearted man. He was so good that he would not offend even an offense, I guess. Perhaps, I don't know, God only knows, but I think that goodness that or softness that would easily be moved from the direction is not goodness anymore. Just as the zeal for the Lord that would offend the Lord is not zeal anymore. So, Paul say in the verse 14, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Well, today the people are more crafty. They don't compel anybody. Well, you do it your way, I'll do it my way. But Paul is saying here, and I believe it's the truth, if you despise, if you reject, if you condemn, if you put barriers, you are compelling. You see. Now, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now, this is a strong, fundamental truth. That's the faith in Christ. Let me ask a question. Were the Old Testament believers justified or not? Were they saved or not? What do we find in the epistle of James? I think that's in James. It says, Abraham our father was justified when he offered Isaac. I remember when we were dealing with the Apostolic Church of America, and one of their elders brought some contributions and hundreds, thousands of dollars, you know, just to show their love and so on. The only way for me to be sure that I'm not yielding in my attitude toward them, that I'm not yielding to the glittering of the green dollars, is not to accept them. And I was justified by rejecting something that could condemn my conscience. So if Abraham stopped way before and surveyed all that area and spotted, there is a ram in the bush, so I don't have to offer my son Isaac, there is a sign, Abraham would have never known, did he really sacrifice or not? Because he stopped short of demonstrating, manifesting full willingness to do the will of the Lord. Well, once again, I just feel that I didn't make it. And yet, no one will be persuaded by my words anyway, but by the word of God, and the word of God is in the scripture, and all those that seek will find it. May the Lord bless our hearts with sincere and hearty seeking, so that we can find what the Lord has in store for us. This treasure is priceless. May the Lord bless His word and add to each one of us what we need, so that we may serve the Lord by the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to the glory and honor of the Heavenly Father.
When I was reviewing this tape, the taping, I noticed quite a few unfinished thoughts. And I don't always review the tapes, but this time I did take some time. And I'm thinking again about the contradictions in the scripture. What could be wrong with us or with me if I see some contradiction in the scripture and I cannot reconcile the meaning of one passage with the meaning of the other passage? I think there are not too many reasons that could be the cause for seeing contradictions, irreconcilable contradictions in the scripture. One would be my misunderstanding. One of the two passages, or perhaps both passages, I do not understand correctly. And that often happens when my thinking and reasoning is influenced by tradition, by custom. And I just don't find it possible to think in any other way but the way I was instructed since my childhood, or since the beginning of my conversion. And I looked up to those other believers, and they looked so holy to me and so much ahead of me spiritually, and it must be the way they instructed me, and it must be in the way that they taught me, and I just don't find it possible to think in any other way. But really, when we are open and we allow the scripture to prove the scripture and the Bible to explain the Bible, there should not be misunderstandings and there should not be contradictions. Another possible reason is wrong intention, wrong direction. I am searching the scripture with a wrong intention, or I am moving in a wrong direction. And now I need some justification in the scripture, and I will look for it and I will find it. One typical example is when the Lord said if any man would divorce his wife for any reason other than fornication, he causes her to commit fornication. And the people quickly grabbed that and said, you see, fornication is a basis for divorce. And I think the Lord didn't have that intention at all. It's very similar to what the Pharisees, the Hebrews, told to the Lord. Why did then Moses give the commandment to write a bill of divorce and let her go? And the Lord said, that commandment is not for believers, but for rebels. That commandment is not an instruction. It's a limitation of madness, of sinful hearts. So, if we are going in the wrong direction, we see the things in the wrong way. And chances are we are going to blame it on the Bible, on the scripture. Another possible reason for misunderstanding or seeing contradictions in the scripture is that excuse, quote, it always was done like that. Who am I to change it? Instead of that, we should say, this is what the Word of God is. Who am I to accept anything else as more important? And then another possible reason for seeing contradictions in the scripture is a hidden sin, a sin that I just don't want to give up, a sin in the heart. Will damage my spiritual eyesight. There might be some other reasons, but at the moment I did not recall any more. But in every case, when we see contradiction in the scripture, there is some contradiction in our spiritual life, in our attitude, in our practice, in our walk. The Word of God is in perfect harmony with itself, because it's the Word of God. As the Father and the Son are one, so the whole Scripture is one.